Well, good to see you all here this morning. Today, I'm delivering the fourth and the final message of a series of messages that address the subject of what it means to be blessed in Christ. And this series, you'll recall, is an exposition of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. A passage that reads as if it's like one long sentence, a sentence so that sets forth the multifaceted blessings of eternal salvation by God's sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that we talked before how this whole passage reveals how it is a triune God, Jehovah God, acting in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all acting in perfect unison with their undivided essence of deity to achieve the one God's design in the salvation of his people. And we see that particularly today as we now move into the passage that deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And as such, I want you to ponder with me today the great love of God that is manifested in these respective offices and the work of each of these three persons of the Godhead as they show favor in their various respective offices to these objects of God's everlasting love. To refresh your memory, we saw in verses 3 through 6, God the Father choosing and appointing. And then we saw in verse 7, God the Son accomplishing that which they were chosen to by the Father. And then today, as we look at verses 8 through 14, we'll see God the Holy Spirit making known so as to make these blessings that are all in Christ precious to these objects of his everlasting love. In preparing this message, it struck me how God, through the Apostle Paul's writing here, has really spelled out for us in very clear, very unmistakable terms what is true of each and every one of these saints to whom he's writing. Saints that can be said that he's writing to in every generation who are, as verse 3 put it, blessed in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, what? In Christ. So, with that observation, I want to issue a challenge of sorts, really, to everyone who hears this message. It stands to reason that if you're listening to this, you're probably a religious person. Most who hear this message will probably consider themselves of the Christian faith. And as such, then you probably have judged yourself to be among the number so blessed in Christ. And I pray that's an accurate assessment. But regardless, we all should certainly not hesitate to heed God's command as it's issued to the brethren in 1 Peter 1 to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And so with that, I ask today that we all consider a very important question. You may recall the first message of this series was titled Eternally Blessed in Christ. Well, today the question is, are you eternally blessed in Christ? And that's the title of today's message. And it's an important question. And you know, it's one that if answered not by what we feel or how we think, but according to what God has to say, by the one standard of truth, God's word, it'll reveal to us whether our hope for all eternity is a valid one or not. We could ask that question probably in several ways. Do you believe God's gospel? His way of salvation is set forth in the scriptures. Do I have scriptural evidence to consider ourselves among the saved? Well, this passage, the entire passage, actually provides the descriptions whereby we can make such judgments, and that according to this one standard of truth. So with that, let's go through the passage. I'll walk through the passage with you and make some comments along the way. And then in closing, we'll come back and we'll summarize those clear descriptions from the entire passage, verses 3 through 14, of what's made known to everyone who is saved, who are eternally blessed in Christ, so that we can accurately answer that question. Are you eternally blessed in Christ? To capture the full context, we'll start our reading back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, that is, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so we'll pick up from there today with our text beginning in verse 8, where he continues saying here, now, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, I'll remind you again, we see it's abounding grace, as Romans 5:20 puts it. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it reads that his grace here so abounded toward these saints, that is, those he saves, in all wisdom and prudence. Now, prudence here is speaking of the practical application of wisdom, whereby these see are made intelligent of something. Something's made known to them. Something's revealed or manifested. And that by virtue of God's abounding grace. And verse 9 begins to tell us when it says what is made known. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, the verses before verse 9 and the verses after verse 9 tell us what this mystery of his will is all about. Keep in mind that the entire passage here, speaking of how the triune God purposed to save and does save those that the Father chose from before the foundation of the world in Christ. So we know that it's speaking of no less than the gospel itself, the gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners. If we looked on over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul wrote there that the purpose of his ministry was to make known the mystery, and there he uses the term gospel. He says the mystery of the gospel. You may recall that Greek word that's translated mystery in the New Testament is a word that doesn't have the connotation of knowledge withheld, as we often use the word in our language. We may say something, well, it's just a mystery, as if it cannot be understood. No, rather, that word that is translated mystery is one that has the connotation of truth, but truth that must be revealed. In other words, it's truth, but it must be revealed to you. So in that sense, and that sense alone, it's a mystery. And that's an important distinction. If you want to on your own, you can look up that word mystery. And you'll see that it's always accompanied with words that tell us that's the context in which it's used, as it is here in Ephesians 1. It's a mystery that's made known. Elsewhere, it's said to be a mystery that's manifested, or a mystery that's revealed, or a mystery that is preached. And then as it describes those who are saved, it's a mystery they come to understand. And so here in verse 9, now having expressed his purpose to make the mystery of the gospel known, he continues to relate his purpose in verse 10, saying that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 reads, but when the fullness of times was come, and I think that can be likened to, as in our passage in Ephesians 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. There in Galatians it says, what took place? God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He was put under that same jurisdiction that those he came to save are under, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, that's what God did together in one all things in Christ. It's speaking of what Christ accomplished at the cross. As we saw in Ephesians 1, redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Now, in studying verse 10 here, I came across various explanations of what's meant by this phrase of God gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. As to that which is in heaven and earth, there are those who would say that's Old Testament saints and those who have not yet gone on. Others would say that is referring to angels. I'm not sure in this case. But I think it is clear here that he's referring to the gathering together in one, both the Jews and Gentiles. You have to remember the era in which this was written. I mean, the gospel is just now going out to the Gentiles. And I think most conclude that's what's meant here, because in John chapter 11, verse 52, Caiaphas, the high priest, is prophesying that Jesus should die. And he says not for those among the Jews only, but also the children of God among the Gentiles. And it uses that phrase, gathering together in one. So I think clearly it is referring to that. But I also think verse 10 here may be understood in a broader sense. Notice the wording speaks of gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, or as your Bible notes may show, in the heavens, and which are on earth. And I love it says in him, emphasizing again that all of it is in Christ. And so I believe here this does include all people, in other words, from all nations, as Jews and Gentiles alike. But also I think it's the reconciling of all things in the universe. And all of redemptive history, you see, coming and converging together upon the accomplishment that Christ had at the cross, the finished work he accomplished there. If we look on down in Ephesians 1, down in verse 19, we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" Just pause right there and think of that. This mystery of the gospel is revealed to these who are saved. And it's a miraculous thing. He says it's the greatness. It's according to the same power that raises a spiritually dead sinner to spiritual life that raised Christ from the dead. That's an awesome work. He says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or the heavens, as verse 10 put it, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all, and he says again, things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, a people, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm sure I can't grasp the depth and the richness of all that's meant there, but we get a glimpse of it, as you heard in the 10 o'clock hour Bill mentioned from Colossians 2:9. It said there that Christ said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, every attribute of God is brought together in this one unique way of salvation by God's grace in Christ. You see, only by salvation God's way, as described here in Ephesians 1, can all things be so reconciled. So that sinners can worship him as he is, that we can behold him as he is, as the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 45, as both a just God and a Savior. You see, it's only by this way of salvation by grace that we can see God does not dispense with his justice in order to save a sinner. He doesn't just look the other way and say, well, I'll just look over your sins. No, they had to be paid for. A penalty had to be extracted, and it was paid for, and that's why it's said of these saints, they possess redemption and the forgiveness of sins through his blood. So these words describing here how all things are brought together in Christ, in God's way of salvation alone, They remind me of how a young believer once described this eye-opening experience of having, and it was over a period of time, but having then learned of the gospel as taught by God, the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the gospel, they said it was as if for the first time all the puzzle parts just fit. You know, you see, in Christ it all really does add up. Only there can the perfection that a holy God requires be rendered. You see, only in a substitutionary, vicarious work of Christ can we find that we can possess the very perfection before God that's required. The law being perfectly satisfied in precept, an obedience that we can't render, but which God imputes or charges to the same people whose sins he charged to Christ. Only there does everything fit. You see, only there can we reconcile the truth of the scripture. Well, I'm going to leave this verse with you to ponder some more on your own, because I know we only scratched the surface of the depth of it. But back in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he continues writing of Christ, saying, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And he's writing now to these Gentiles at Ephesus, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I believe from the context here, Paul is referring to himself and other Jewish believers, or perhaps even the Jewish apostles who were commissioned to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, when he says that we, meaning us Jewish believers or us apostles, should be to the praise of his glory, to God's glory, who first trusted in Christ. That is, we who first trusted. The word "first" there is a word that actually means "for," as in before trusted. So it doesn't mean necessarily the very first. As we heard preached here so well, we know that God the Father is the one who first trusted from before the foundation of the world in Christ, the surety of a people, to accomplish the very salvation of those that he gave to Christ. But it seems here in this context that I think this interpretation fits better, especially as we proceed now into verse 13. It says, "in whom ye also trusted." Up to now, he's been talking about what we believers all have, and now he's made a distinction. He says, "and we who first trusted, and then whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The implication being that you Gentiles trusted in the same Christ that we did after we heard the same word of truth, the same gospel we heard, same gospel we believed. And that fits as it continues there in verse 13, saying, "in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, to be sealed here is speaking of having confirmed in our minds the absolute certainty of salvation as set forth God's way of salvation in this passage. And it is a way by way of the free and sovereign grace of God in Christ, wherein, as verse 7 shows, he truly redeemed a people through his blood, meeting every condition and requirement for their salvation by his obedience unto death. And so this confirmation to the believer, you see, is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And it's upon all that those that God saves, whereby they have, what a blessing, a promise of the inheritance of life everlasting. Now, continuing in verse 14, it says, "that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." That word "earnest" there is a word that bears some similarity to our use of the phrase "earnest money," which refers to the money that's often required as a deposit when one enters into a sales contract to buy a house or some real estate. It's money that's given, see, to express our sincere, earnest intention to fulfill the terms that we've agreed upon. And it's guaranteed by the fact that legally one must forfeit their earnest money if they fail to follow through with the deal. And so here too, this earnest speaks of a guarantee, but there's a big difference. This guarantee is from a faithful and an almighty God who never fails to follow through with his intentions. The scripture says his counsel shall stand. So what we see here is those that God saves are convinced by God the Holy Spirit of God's gospel, wherein they see all their requirements for their salvation fully met by the doing and dying of their substitute, with no payment left to be made, no contribution from their hands. In other words, their salvation is not to the praise of their glory, something done by, in, or through them that would make them to different, but as the end of verse 14 says, unto the praise of his glory. And then having been so convinced, having the mystery of the gospel made known unto them by the miraculous application of it to their hearts and minds, by God the Holy Spirit, they have this earnest, and it's an earnest, a guarantee from God. That's a guarantee that cannot fail. That's assurance of salvation. You know, to have received the earnest of the Holy Spirit is a precious thing to God's people. You know, there are times we all have doubts and fears. But if our confidence is in Christ and in him alone, not in the fact I believe in God, not in the fact I have exercised faith or I pray or I go to church, but if my confidence is in trusting in the Christ of this gospel, in salvation by him alone, you see, the scripture tells me, whether I feel it or not, I have an earnest of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's a work in which, in one sense, we're all together passive. You know, that's God's work upon the believer. And yet, the fact that we're sealed comes from the idea here that we are, this comes upon us and that we've been enabled to trust in Christ alone. And so that proves or confirms our being sealed. And that from the same almighty power as we read that raised Christ from the dead. And so we're able to trust solely in Christ and turn from the way that seems right to us. That's why the Bible says you must repent. God says you must repent. You see, as the book of Proverbs says, that way that seems right is a way that ends in death. Instead, we turn to God's gospel, the gospel of their salvation, the salvation of the saints. So the saints have this earnest or guarantee of their inheritance, see, until the inheritance itself is finally realized in heaven's glory. That's what's meant by the phrase there, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You'll recall when we were studying verse 7, I dealt extensively with the fact that the redemption through Christ's blood spoke of a finished work, not some mere attempt made, but a payment paid. Remember, when something's redeemed, it's not just a payment made toward the end, but it's the final payment made. That's the very word redemption carries that connotation. So there's no balance due. There's nothing left to be done. These have redemption and the forgiveness of sins through his blood. See, the payment due unto the sin debt for everyone for whom Christ lived and died, it was paid in full. And here, verse 14 is speaking of the redemption of what? The purchased possession. They're a purchased people. So this speaks simply of the realization in time of that which was redeemed or purchased at the cross of Calvary. Well, we've gone through these verses 3 through 14 now, and so in light of that entire passage, I ask us all again to consider, are you eternally blessed in Christ? To help answer that, let's just summarize what we've learned from these verses. From today's text, verses 8 through 14, we've learned some things. We know that all, if you're so blessed eternally, these verses are going to describe you. For speaking of the blessings that all the saints have in Christ. We saw there in our text today that, first of all, something has been made known to you or revealed to you if you're among these eternally blessed saints. And secondly, we know that that which is made known unto you is the mystery of the gospel. It's referred to there in verse 13 as the gospel of their salvation. And thirdly, we also know from this passage that if you're among the eternally blessed in Christ, then the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you, and that according to God's prescribed means. You see, first of all, we know from back in verse 7, it's according to the riches of his grace, wherein he said in verse 8, he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making something known to us by the gift, the revelation of faith. And then look, as Paul described in verse 13, those who trust in Christ, it said they do so what? After hearing the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. You see, it's by the very means of the gospel of grace that's preached to you on this very occasion that God is pleased to reveal himself to sinners. This is not some feeling that overcomes you. And I just feel saved, or I feel this spirit in this place, or I'm sitting on a rock in the desert and contemplating the meaning of the world, of life and eternity, and all of a sudden a flash comes over me like I'm struck with a bolt of lightning. It's not that mystical. It is by God's prescribed means, and yet the revelation of the mystery of the gospel to all who say is miraculous. Why? Because it's a work of God. It's by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, if it's not, then it's just some higher knowledge you've gained. And there's no need to be making any bones about differing with anyone else. Now, this is something that changes your whole perspective on how God saves sinners. It's changing God's. You see, it's not just feeling saved. There's substance to what is revealed. I want you to look with me at the verses after this passage in Ephesians 1, beginning verse 17. He writes of having prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of, listen, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may what? Know. What is the hope of his calling? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty powers we read before in verse 19? Well, we see from today's passage, these eternally blessed saints, they have something revealed. And that something that's revealed is the gospel of God's grace. And thirdly, we know that it is by means of the gospel being preached, that word of truth, as attended to by the power of the Holy Spirit, made effectual by God's Spirit. Well, that brings us to the key issue. What is the substance of the gospel that these are brought to hear and embrace? You see, if you're among these eternally blessed saints, you've embraced the very same gospel that the Apostle Paul embraced, and that these believers in Ephesus, as it said, afterward embraced, as the same gospel that every believer in every generation embraces. So the question is, does the gospel here in Ephesians 1 describe your gospel? Does it describe the basis of your hope for eternal life? Let's consider from the passage now how God's gospel is distinguished from all other gospels. First, the gospel which sets forth how God saves sinners, as I've already alluded to, it's the gospel of grace. As is evident by verse 6, if the adoption of children by Christ, their very salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace, then it's a grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You can't do anything to get yourself accepted in the beloved. God has to make you one with Christ. Verse 7 tells us, We have redemption. We possess redemption and the forgiveness of sins, not because we accepted Him as our Savior, or we did this or we did that, but through His blood. And that according to the riches of His grace. If it's according to the riches of His grace, grace means it's not of anything that you can merit. And as verse 11 describes, that which these eternally blessed saints have attained, it says that in Christ they've obtained what? An inheritance. I love that description. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Have you obtained an inheritance? There's nothing you can do to earn an inheritance, is there? You can't even put yourself in a position to be an heir. You have to be born into that, and you didn't have any say-so over what family you were born into physically. Well, spiritually speaking, to be born again, to have the eyes of the understanding opened, you must be an adopted child by Jesus Christ, as was set forth in verse 5 of our passage. Now, so the gospel, according to the scriptures, is the gospel. It is a gospel of grace, but it's the grace of a sovereign God. You know, most of Christendom will not argue with the declaration that salvation is by grace. Long before the mystery of the gospel was revealed to me by the preaching of it, long before that took place, you said, I would have said I believed salvation by grace. But sadly, like me, what most in our day call grace is anything but grace. At best, it's a cleverly disguised system of works. And for that reason, we often try to expose the error of our former ways to those who still go down that trail of a work salvation by calling it something different from what they do. We call it free grace or sovereign grace. You know, describing grace as sovereign grace is really redundant because there's no such thing as grace from God who is sovereign except sovereign grace, because God is sovereign. And that means this. You know, I think in our day we don't have the same concept of a sovereign king like the kings of the scripture. A king, he was sovereign in those days. A king made the rules. He made the law. It was so because he said so. That's what it is to be sovereign. Well, God is sovereign in all things, not just the realm of some earthly kingdom, including in our salvation. And what that means is this. It means that everything, including the salvation of sinners, is all according to God's will and purpose. It's not determined by the presumed free will of man, as is so often suggested today. Now, if you don't like that, don't be mad with me. Take it up with God, because listen to His word. As He told Moses and is repeated in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16, this is what God says. He says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, so then it is not of him that willeth. It's not of your free will decision. It's nor of him that runneth. There's nothing you can do to work your way into this blessing of grace. But it's of God that showeth mercy. And you see, as long as it's something done by, in, or through you, the sinner, you really don't need the mercy of God. You just need to cut your end of the bargain. But that's not God's way of salvation. Look again at the language of our passage today. In Ephesians 1:5, we read how God predestinated these eternally blessed saints unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. What? According to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9, He said that the revelation of faith, of the mystery of the gospel, is what? According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Then in verse 11, He says that these blessed saints obtain an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, what? After the counsel of His own will. So we see the gospel that's revealed to these eternally blessed saints. You see, it's not only the gospel of God's grace, or to make sure we don't misunderstand, the gospel of God's sovereign grace, But it's a gospel whereby Christ gets all the preeminence. We saw how God the Father is said to bless all these saints from before the world, all what? In Christ, based on what he would accomplish at the cross. And then we see that God the Holy Spirit in our passage today, he points sinners to Christ for all of their salvation, to trust in him. In a previous passage, I pointed out how that phrase, in Christ, is repeated over and over and over again. We saw in verse 3 how we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What? In Christ. In verse 4, chosen in him, meaning Christ. In verse 5, we see these are predestinated unto adoption. What? By Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we read how they were made accepted in the beloved, meaning Christ. And then in verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, in Christ. And then as we moved into our text for today, we saw how the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation continues to point sinners to Christ. In verse 10, we see that what is revealed by the Spirit is that which took place in the fullness of time by the accomplishment of Christ's death on the cross, whereby all things are gathered together in him. And then verse 11 speaks of the obtaining of this inheritance, that in having the mystery revealed, as it was set forth in verse 9, we see in verse 12 that this is so that we should be to the praise of his glory, we who first trusted, Paul said, and then in verse 13, those who later trusted in what? In their election. No, in Christ, in whom they were chosen. Well, that brings me to the final distinction I want to bring out concerning God's gospel, that all who are eternally blessed in Christ shall hear and they shall embrace. It's a gospel, you see, whereby God saves sinners in a way that redounds to the praise of his glory. You see, it's really this simple. It's just grace and works. If your hope is based on something that distinguishes you from those who are lost, based on something you've done, something you've been able to do, whatever, that proceeds from you, the sinner, then that's to the praise of your glory. That's not to the praise of his glory. Both verses 6 and 12 make clear God's design in the salvation of sinners, that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, or as verse 12 puts it simply, to the praise of his glory. Well, how about you? Do you find your hope in God's way of salvation? You know, some, I think, upon hearing this gospel the first time, it's predictable that many would respond much like I did when I first heard some of these things. In particular, a passage such as Ephesians 1, I would say, well, I'm not sure I said. I did say these things. I'm not so sure about this doctrine of election and predestination and the scriptures that make it so clear, and that as you confront me with them, of how God, that Christ came and died for people that God chose unto salvation. And I would probably say, well, I just don't know about all that, but I still think I'm trusting Christ. Well, I just ask that you see what God's word said and face reality. That if those are your sentiments, then these descriptions of God's saints, the saved are eternally blessed in Christ, in Ephesians 1, they just don't describe you, not yet, not at this time. Just as they didn't describe most of you before God was pleased to bring the gospel your way. But oh, what good news. You're hearing that very gospel even today. You see, we know that it's so that it would be presumption to include yourself among them while clinging to a notion that Christ died for all, or that it's not all of pure grace. You see, because it just leaves you with no other option. And we see this with hindsight of saving grace, okay? But that's this. There's no other option left for you but then to imagine if it's not all of God, it must be conditioned on something that proceeds from you, the sinner. And that, my friend, is to the praise of your glory, not God's. That would be salvation by works, no matter how often we all called it grace. You see, that is a way that stands in direct opposition to the gospel of God's sovereign grace, which is revealed to all who are saved. As we read, the saved have revealed unto him, unto them, you see, that theirs is what? An inheritance, to which they were predestinated as chosen children of God in Christ. It's an inheritance that Christ purchased for them, and accordingly, you see, they do trust in Christ for all their salvation. They plead the merits of his person and work, his righteousness, not their faith, not anything done by or in or through them, but his righteousness, the perfect satisfaction he rendered before God's justice, and that alone for all of their salvation. Well, that's what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture teaches, those who have been so enabled to trust, whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Not whosoever believes that they believed and will be saved on that basis, but who believes on Christ. If these verses here in Ephesians 1 truly describe your faith, your gospel, your hope of eternal life, then rejoice, you see, for such are the eternally blessed in Christ who are sealed. And they have the earnest, the guarantee of inheriting heaven's glory. Well, how about you? I pray that you too can identify with these eternally blessed saints in Christ.